Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and our text this morning is found in verse 16 and 17. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Let's pray again. O Father, as we come to this, Your Word, we pray that You might send in our midst the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes, that we might see wondrous things from Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Martin Luther referred to John chapter 3 and verse 16 as the heart of the Bible. The gospel in miniature. It's in many ways an intimidating verse. It's a verse that stands out from Scripture as Mount Everest stands above the rest of the Himalayan mountains. It's a high peak of Scripture, no doubt. Now, in coming to this passage, verses 16 and 17, it must be remembered that they do have a very close connection to the preceding verses. That is, it's one grand mountain peak within a mountain range. And the relationship that verses 16 and 17 has to the preceding verses is made evident in most of our English translations, in that both verses begin with the connecting little word for. For God so loved the world, verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it. In other words, verses 16 and 17 provide for us two related reasons why the Son of Man, according to verse 14 and 15, had to be lifted up and was in fact lifted up. He was lifted up because, verse 16, of God's love, and verse 17, His saving purposes. Or perhaps to be more specific, verse 16 provides the reason why Christ was lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes upon Him should not perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son to be lifted up. So verse 16 provides the reason why Christ was lifted up, but in verse 17, we have the continuation of the purpose for that gift, or the purpose for which Christ was crucified or lifted up. He was lifted up that whoever believes upon Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For, verse 17, God did not give His Son to condemn, but to save the world. In other words, verse 16 provides the rationale behind the gift, God's love. And verse 17 continues to expand upon the purpose of this gift, that whosoever believes would perish, and not perish, but have eternal life. Thus, before we come to our text, I think it's important to keep in mind that verses 16 and 17 have a very intimate connection with the preceding as well as the following verses. In fact, it's important to keep in mind that the verses before us, verses 16 and 17, are part of a larger discourse of Jesus to unbelieving Nicodemus. Verse 16 was never intended to be, strictly speaking, a theological statement, but it's a part of a broader and, and more lengthier discourse of Jesus to an unbeliever. Now, obviously, brethren, this text, as all of Scripture, is intended for our learning. But here specifically, we find Jesus witnessing or sharing the gospel to an unbelieving Jew. It's as if Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you must be born again because by nature you are all flesh. That's what he told them back in verse 3 and following. You are fallen and corrupt nature. You need a new heart if you're ever to get right with God because your native or natural heart is corrupt. It's all flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And unless you're born a second time, you'll never see your need of the kingdom and you'll never enter the kingdom. And thus, because you have a bad heart, you refuse to believe what I'm telling you. Nicodemus, you fail to believe what I'm telling you about the basic things. You refuse to believe the earthly things. I'm telling you, basic facts. You're bad and you need to be changed. And only God can make that change. But Nicodemus, God can make that change. And you refuse to believe it. Furthermore, you not only fail to believe and refuse to believe that, but you will not believe the more lofty and heavenly things that I'm about to teach you about me coming down from heaven. And me being lifted up upon a cross. You refuse to believe the basics, but even though you refuse to believe the basics, I'm still providing for you the remedy for your sin-sick heart. Nicodemus, you're very similar to those Hebrews that were rebelling against God back in Numbers 21. And because of their rebellion, God has sent upon them fiery, poisonous serpents. And they were dying because of that poison, because of their sin. And yet in His kindness and in His mercy, He had Moses to lift up in their midst a pole and to put upon it a brass or bronze serpent. In other words, God in His grace and mercy provided those rebels, those stiff-necked, unbelieving rebels, a remedy. And Nicodemus, God has provided for you the remedy for your sins, the remedy for your unbelief, the remedy for your hard heart. You need a new heart and you need forgiveness. You need a new record because you're unwilling to receive this testimony. You're unwilling to believe. Nicodemus, you have a bad record and a bad heart. And your predicament is similar to that of the Hebrews in Numbers 21. But just as the Hebrews in Numbers 21 were rebellious and were sick and dying because of their sins, and God provided for them a remedy, so too He provides for you a remedy. For the Son of Man must be lifted up. If anybody is to not perish and live, they have to look to me, the one who perished in their stead. And what is the rationale, or why did God give this gift, this remedy? Well, Nicodemus, there's only one reason why God gave this gift, this remedy. And that is because of His love. This is the grand and great source behind this great salvation. It's not because Nicodemus deserved it. It's not even because Nicodemus sought it. It's because God has provided it. And it's love that has provided it. It's God's love that's the source of this gift. And I think if we keep some of those things in mind, some of the things that I'm about to say will make a little more sense. I want to come then and consider these two verses under these three headings. One, the gift of God's love. And that is found in the words, His only begotten Son. Secondly, the extent of God's love, and that, of course, is found in the word world. And then the purpose of God's love, and that's found in the last half of verse 16, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, and as well, verse 17. So the gift, extent, and purpose of God's love. Notice first then the gift of God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Giving Christ is the expression of God's love. And it's the greatest expression of God's love. Now the Scriptures often describe love in this manner. Love shows itself in giving for the good and benefit of others. Love shows itself in giving. And that's why you find that these two terms, love and give, are put together. For God so loved the world that He gave. In other words, His giving is the expression or the manifestation of His loving. A mother loves her children, and that she gives herself for them for their good. A husband loves his wife, and so he gives of himself for her good. Love necessarily, brethren, gives. It gives for the right reason and in the right way, but it gives. And the greater the gift, the more sacrificial the gift, the greater the love. Or perhaps we can put it like this. In short, love desires the good of others. It gives of itself for the good of others. It puts the needs of others above and before itself. This is what love does. Love is kind. Love isn't selfish. Love desires the good of others, and it's willing to give of itself to meet those needs of others. Now, I'm sure we understand that God gives many things to people. There are many gifts of God, and they are, in some sense, the expression of His love. For example, Matthew 5 and 24, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise upon the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, we're to love our enemies, and insofar as we're loving our enemies, that is, doing good to them, insofar as we're doing good to our enemies, we're loving them, and we're imitating our Father, and in this way we're becoming His children. We're becoming His sons. We're imitating the way in which He loves His enemies in giving them rain and sunshine. Brethren, it is a fact of Holy Scripture that God does, in some sense, love His enemies, and He loves His enemies by bestowing upon them certain gifts. The rain and the sun, these are gifts from God. They are expressions of God's love, yes, to His people, but also even to His enemies. But there is no gift given by God that exceeds the gift of His Son. He gave His one and only begotten Son. Is the gift of sun and rain an expression of God's love? Yes. But then, brethren, how much more so is the gift of God's Son the expression of His love? It's the expression of the greatest love. The gift of God's Son is the expression of God's greatest love. And thus I want to very quickly suggest three reasons why the gift of God's Son was in fact the greatest display of His love. First, because of who He gave. Look at the text. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son, the only begotten. Now the Greek word translated only begotten is one word. It's a compound word, so it's one word comprised of two Greek words. Monogenes. Mono, one or only, and genes, born. It literally and simply means his one and only born one. His only born one. His only son. His only begotten son. Now you know that the English word begotten, there's nothing special in that. And there's nothing special in the Greek word genes. It simply means born. It's applied all over the place to physical birth. And there's nothing special about the word mono, one or only. But when you put those two together, brethren, it makes one compound word that is altogether unique. There's only one person that can ever take to himself this name or this title, monogenes. It's his one and only born son. Thus, the word describes his unique and eternal relationship to his father. He always existed as his son. Now, to say that Christ is eternally born or generated from the Father means that he eternally derives his existence from his Father. Now, this doesn't in any way belittle the Son or render him less than divine. He's equally divine from eternity. This is an eternal generation. The Father always existed as the Father, and the Son always existed as his Son, generated out of, begotten out of the Father. Now you know, brethren, that the Father and the Son are equally God. They share equally the divine essence. Thus, everything true of the Father is true of the Son. They are both equally and eternally God. But historically, we say that while each of the three divine persons share this divine essence, there are unique properties true of each person, not true of the others. And thus the Father is the Father and not the Son, and the Son is the Son and not the Father. And there's things true of the Father, not true of the Son, things true of the Son, not true of the Father. For example, the Father begets, the Son is begotten. The Father isn't begotten, and the Father and the Son doesn't beget. In other words, there was always this relationship between these two divine persons that reflects our relationship of Father and Son. There's a similarity between these two relationships. The Father always begat the Son, and the Son was always begotten of the Father. This is an eternal generation. Now, why do I take the time to remind you of that? Well, because it's very important to this text. Because there has always existed the closest possible intimacy and fellowship between the Father and the Son. We can hardly even begin to fathom the love that exists from everlasting between the Father and His Son. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 18? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Here the imagery is that the Son is resting in the bosom, in the chest of the Father. This describes intimacy and fellowship. And notice that John speaks of the Son as yet presently residing within the bosom of the Father. In other words, there's always this intimate relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And it always existed from everlasting. And this is why the Father said of the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom my soul delights." Now, friends, those of us who have a child, think for a second specifically of a boy. Perhaps even if you parents, you fathers specifically, could go back in your mind to the time when you had a boy for the first time. And just think and ponder a little bit about the love that existed and exists between you and that child. Well, that's nothing but a very dim reflection. In fact, the love that we have for our children is in fact a hatred in comparison to the love that the Father always had for His beloved and begotten Son. He always loved Him from everlasting. And it's this Son that He gave to this world to die upon a cross to provide for it the remedy for their sickness of sin. And it's not until you can grapple with and comprehend on some level the nature of the gift in that the Father gave His one and only begotten Son, then can you begin to plumb the depth of the love of God the Father to the world as reflected in this text. I think we often overlook the point that the Father's gift of His Son was, in fact, in some sense, a sacrifice on the part of the Father. It was a sacrifice on the part of the Son because He became a man. He became incarnate. And He was the one that would be lifted up upon the cross. But it was the Father who gave His beloved Son to become incarnate and to be raised upon a cross. Brethren, I hope that none of us, more than the ones who have, would know the sorrows of losing a child. I think all of us probably could agree that there's no sorrow greater than that known, possibly known to mankind. The loss of a child. But think of this. If you lose a child, it hurts greatly and deeply. And by the grace of God, you endure it. But what if somehow or some way you knew that you was going to lose a child in such and such time and lose that child in a way that would be most painful for the child? Every time you looked upon this child, you would think of that. I have 2 months to go. Maybe the child is dying with some terrible disease, some terrible cancer, and the doctor says the child has but so many months, and you see the child through the lens of that time. But brethren, there's a sense in which the Father from everlasting looked upon His Son in this way. He knew that He was going to give His only begotten Son. Eventually, He would give this Son, and He would give His Son to die the death of a criminal upon a cross. Brethren, the fact that He gave His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, underscores the fact that the love of our text is, in fact, the greatest possible love. But as I've already intimated or hinted at, secondly, why He gave Him. That also underscores the greatness of this love. He gave Him why? For the purpose of becoming a sacrifice to satisfy the Father's wrath and justice. Brother, we can't conceive that. He gave His Son to become a man that He, the Father, could punish Him in the stead of sinners. Now, though this isn't expressly mentioned in verse 16, it's implied. He was given that others wouldn't perish. He was given in such a way that those who believe upon Him would not perish. Well, why wouldn't they perish? But because He would perish in their stead. And what's implied in our text is expressly stated elsewhere. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. In this is the greatest possible display of love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Him to be the sacrifice that would satisfy His righteous wrath. We have this illustrated, of course, back in Genesis 22 with Abraham. God told him, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now we know, brethren, that that was halted, and that there was the provision of the ram. But nevertheless, Abraham is here told to take his only son, whom he loved, and take him to the land of Moriah to offer him up as a burnt offering. And so there's a sense in which the Father, like Abraham, took his one and only beloved son, the son of his love, and he offered him up on Mount Calvary as a burnt offering, to be consumed in the flames of divine justice. Who He gave Him to, thirdly. I'll come back to this in a minute, but for now let me simply say the greatness of God's love is evidenced not only in who He gave, why He gave Him, but to who He gave Him for. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us. This is how God makes known His love, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My friends, God gave His Son to die as our atoning sacrifice while we were yet still sinners. In other words, He gave His Son for a bunch of rebels. And this is again found back in that text in 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we loved God. This is how the greatness of God's love is manifested. Not only because He would give His Son to placate His wrath, but He would give it to those who did not love Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And friends, you know that the Bible teaches that it's true we do not love God by nature. But it goes on to say that we actually hate God by nature. We're a bunch of God haters by nature. And God would send His only beloved Son into the world to bear the sins of sinners who by nature hate Him. What was there, said Spurgeon, in the world that God should love? There was nothing lovable in it. No fragrant flower grew in that arid desert. Enmity to Him, hatred to His truth, disregard of His law, rebellion against His commandments, those were the thorns and briars which covered the wasteland. But no desirable thing blossomed there. My friend, we come in this text face to face with the glorious truth of God's infinite and amazing love. For God so loved the world. Before I move on, first, let me say in light of this that we need to tell others about this love. Brethren, I'm totally convinced that sinners must first hear about their sins. I totally understand that. And that's even illustrated, isn't it, here in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. The first thing he tells Nicodemus is, in fact, Nicodemus, you are a very wicked, wretched man. You're all flesh. Your heart is corrupt, it's depraved, it's wicked. And you need a new heart. And you're so evil by nature, I'm filling in the lines, that you can't even do that unless God comes to you and sovereignly gives you a new birth. And then he goes on to say, but you're not only dead in your sins, but you're also a rebel in your sins because you refuse to receive the testimony of God. He tells him. And that's why when we read or when we watch in the New Testament, the apostles and others sent by Jesus and Jesus himself, they go out into the world and what do they preach? That men everywhere should repent. That men should acknowledge their guilt before God and they should humble themselves in the dust because of their sins. But brethren, they not only preach that men should repent, but they also preach loud and clear the gospel. That's what they were commissioned to go and preach. And my friend, what is the gospel but the message of God's love in Christ? Let's say you're sharing the gospel with your friend. And you've told him about his sins. And you've told him about the Savior. You follow the order of Jesus. You're all flesh. By nature, the reason why you're not believing this is because you're like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You're all flesh. You're an unbeliever. But you can say to him, but Nicodemus, God in His mercy has provided the remedy for your sins. And what is that remedy, Nicodemus, your friend might ask you? You say, it's Christ Jesus lifted up upon a cross. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then they'll say, but what possibly could have caused God to give His Son to die on the cross for sinners like me? Well, Nicodemus, you certainly don't deserve it. There's certainly nothing in you that warrants it. But Nicodemus, here's the only answer I can give you. For God so loved the world. Friends, just think about how practically this is with regards to our own children. Our children have to be told the whole counsel of God. They have to be told about their depravity. They have to be told about God's sovereignty and salvation. They have to be told about heaven and hell and about faith and about repentance. But my friend, do not forget, for all that, to mention that God loves the world. It would break my heart if my children were never told from me personally, not just in the preaching, because I have the privilege of telling them this a couple of times a week in the preaching. But I'm talking about gathering them by myself alone, somewhere in the house, and looking into their eyes and telling them, you're by nature all flesh. And God has to change your heart. And if you are left to yourself, you're unwilling to believe. You're unwilling to receive His testimony. But God has provided in Christ the remedy for your sins. And do you know why, my son, my daughter, God has provided for you in Christ the remedy for your sin? It's because God loves you. Let us secondly believe it for ourselves. Let us tell others, yes, but let us tell this good message to ourselves. I think sometimes it's easier to tell others about God's love than it is to believe it for ourselves. And here I'm not just speaking about sinners. I'm speaking specifically about saints. Jude 1 and 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. That is, keep yourselves knowledgeable of God's love for you. My friend, the only reason why you're in a state of grace and you're in Christ and you're not out doing the things that you would otherwise do is because of God's love for you. Trace back all of His dealings with you in your sanctification, in your conversion, in preserving you in the days of your unconverted state. Trace it all back to one single word, love. In love, He predestined us. Everything is traced back to this one single four-letter word, love. This is the gift of God's love. Secondly, notice the extent, verse 16a. For God so loved the world. In other words, God gave His Son for the world because His love extends to the world. Now the Greek word translated word is, you probably know, it's cosmos. And it can refer many things. And here I suggest that it means foremostly two things. What is the meaning of the word world in John 3:16? What does Jesus mean when He says, for God so loved the world? Well, firstly, He meant the Gentile world. That is, the New Testament often uses this word world to refer to the non-Jewish nations. In other words, Christ was given by His Father not merely to save Jews, but Gentiles who were scattered throughout the world. Now, I trust this is rather obvious. Jesus is here speaking to Nicodemus, representative of the Jewish nation. The Jews thought that salvation was from them, and they thought salvation was for them. They were right in the first. Salvation did come from the Jews. Jesus said that. But salvation was never intended solely for the Jews. Salvation was always intended for the world. It was always intended for the nations. Now, it's rather difficult for us to understand how humbling this would have been to a proud Pharisee and Jew like Nicodemus. The Jews, of course, were very proud people who thought that God's purposes began and ended in and with them. Many of the Jews, especially the Pharisees, placed their confidence in their nationality, in that they were Jews. And that's why Jesus would say later in John chapter 8, don't think simply because you're Jews and that you can say Abraham is our father, that this makes you God's people. Jews are not God's people if they're not in Christ. Jews, just like Gentiles, need a Savior. God has a people in the New Covenant, and it's comprised of many nationalities, Jews and Gentiles. Thus, in some sense, the fact that Jesus here speaks of the world is a rebuke to Nicodemus and to the Jews. Nicodemus, you, in fact, because you're a Jew, you still need salvation as much as the pagan nations. And God, in His love, has provided in Christ, or Christ could say, in me, salvation for all. For Jews and Gentiles. Now, let me show you this very quickly. Look back to Psalm 22 and 27. You know that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm that speaks much about and describes very thoroughly Jesus being lifted up on a cross to provide a remedy for our sickness. And then at the end of verse 21, he's resurrected. And then the subsequent verses, the latter half of the psalm, beginning at verse 22, speaks about this victorious Savior sending forth in His church this glorious gospel message. And what is the message? Well, we find it, don't we, summarized back in John 3:16. And notice what's going to happen as this message goes forward in the church, into the world. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now the you is capitalized because it's referring to Christ. Notice the broad extent of this gospel success. All the ends of the world, all the families of the nations. In other words, the gospel message that preaches the glories of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. What is the message, brethren, but the proclamation that there's a Savior for sinners? That gospel is to go forward and it's to conquer the ends of the world. But notice how the psalmist speaks in that he places the world and the nations as synonymous. In other words, all the ends of the world and all the families of the nations are one and the same thing. In other words, in contrast to merely Jews, under gospel days, sinners from every nation will be saved. Now, my friends, that's precisely why Jesus bid His disciples in Mark 16 and 15 to go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. My friends, what is that message? It comes with many things, yes. It comes with bad news. But at the heart of the gospel message is the good news of God's love in Christ. Oh, missionaries, go forward in the name of Jesus to Africa to tell the Africans about God's love. Missionaries, go into China and tell the Chinese about God's love. Go into India. Go into Europe. Go into the projects. Go into the White House. Go to the whites. Go to the blacks. Go to the rich. Go to the poor. Go to the old. Go to the young. Go to the four corners of this world and tell them, yes, they're guilty and filthy by nature. But my friends, tell them also the good news that in Christ there's a remedy both for their guilt and their filth. And that remedy is provided for no other reason but God's love. And so what does the word world mean? Well, it means, brethren, the Gentile world, obviously. But also and equally, it means not only the Gentile world, but the hostile world. That is, by world is meant fallen and depraved man, hostile to God and His Word. Look back to our text in verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, I'll come back to this text in a minute, but for now, just think of it like this. If God the Father sent His Son into the world, not to condemn it, but save it, then that necessarily presupposes what? It needs to be saved. My friend, God the Father sent His Son into a very hostile environment. What did the world do to Him? It killed Him. And so by world is meant not so much the bigness, but the badness of humanity. Verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is to say, there's only one way not to be condemned. So verse 18 isn't saying that man... Well, let me put it this way. Verse 18 is obviously saying that all men by nature are already condemned. We're condemned because of our sins. We're condemned because we're born unbelievers. And Christ came into the world to save criminals. And the only way that they can be saved from condemnation is if they believe upon Him who bore that condemnation. And if they refuse to believe that message of the gospel, they're doubly guilty. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, those who hear the gospel and refuse to believe it are doubly condemned. But brethren, they're already condemned even if they never hear the message. And that's why Jesus came. He came to save them from that condemnation by bearing that condemnation Himself. And thus everybody who believes in Him will not perish because He perished in their place. But if you fail to believe the message, then you're condemned because of your rejection of the message. Well, look at verse 19, how it describes this world. Men loving darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. My friend, that's the whole world without exception by nature. That's the world that God sent His Son into. Though He made the world, John already told us, the world would not receive Him. That's us by nature. And thus, as I've said, I don't think that our Savior is so much intending to stress the bigness, but the badness of the world. The world controlled by Satan. The world at odds with God. The world at enmity with God. The world comprised of those who, like Nicodemus, are all by nature, all and only flesh. That's the world, my friend, that God loved. That's the world that God sent His Son into with the only remedy to heal these sin-sick sinners. B.B. Warfield said, the point is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all. And thus the gospel is not merely to be taken to the nations, but it's to be taken to the hostile, God-hating nations. And this underscores the extent of the love of God, because it's focused upon a nation, the Gentile world. And brethren, the hostile world. Well, that brings us thirdly to the purpose of it. Verse 16b, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a negative and a positive with regards to the purpose. The negative, whoever believes should not perish. The positive, but have life eternal. The negative, whoever believes in Him should not perish. That is, that the believing ones, should not perish. Everyone who believes in Him, who places their faith and trust and confidence in Christ, should not perish or be destroyed. That trust is evident that the perishing or destruction of this verse is as long in terms of duration as the life is. So the perishing of John 3:16 doesn't mean non-existence, because the perishing is as eternal as life, and the life is expressly described as eternal. And that's what we find in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, Jesus said. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the perishing here isn't non-existence, but neither is the perishing here merely physical death. Because, brethren, we all die. We all perish in that sense. But this text says that the one who believes in Christ shall not perish. In other words, there's some who do not perish, and those who do not perish are those who trust in Christ, who believe in Christ. Believe in Christ as what? Believe in Christ for what? Believe in Christ as the Savior who perished in their place. My friend, that's what this text is saying. Jesus is saying that the Father so loved this wicked world that He gave His only begotten and beloved Son, that everyone who looks to Him will live because He perished, or He suffered, or He satisfied God's justice in their stead and place. Somebody has to perish. And it's either the Savior or the sinner. And every sinner who looks to Christ as the one who perished in their place will not perish, but positively have eternal life. Literally, life eternal. The life that Jesus refers to is a life that has its beginnings now. He who has the Son has life, John 3:36. But it's a life that will continue for all eternity. This is the reason why the Father gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him, those believing in Him, would not perish, but have life eternal. He expands upon this in verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Thus, verse 17 simply elaborates on the latter part of verse 16. It underscores the reason or the purpose the Son was given. The Father didn't send His Son into the world to condemn it. And here's why. Because the world was already condemned. The world didn't need condemnation. The world needed and needs salvation. Now, this, of course, doesn't deny that when Jesus comes back, He's going to come back for the purpose of condemning the world. But it's to simply say, brethren, that Jesus was sent into this world not to condemn it, but to save it. Now, that doesn't, as we'll see next week, deny the fact that if the message is rejected, there is by default further condemnation. It's kind of like the sun that shines. It warms your head and it provides light. But of necessity, there is by default a shadow. And God sending His Son in the world for the purpose of saving it doesn't deny that there will be further condemnation upon those who reject it. But we're speaking here of God's gracious intent. God's gracious intent was to send His Son into the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. And this is what Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 55. "You do not know what manner of spirit you are," speaking to His disciples, who asked Him, "Should we call down from heaven fire to destroy those unbelievers?" And then He said in verse 56, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." This is why He came. He came as a Savior. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Look very quickly to John 12, verse 46. This passage will shed a little light on verse 17. John 12, 46. "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." You see, Jesus is saying, "I've come for the intent to purchase a salvation that will be preached to the four corners of the world." And yet those who refuse to receive this message will be judged more severely, because that message preached to them will rise up, as it were, in the day of judgment to testify to those and against those who refuse to believe it. "I have a word that will judge them," that is, the word of the gospel. It's as if the gospel itself, because it was preached to them, because it was offered to them, because they refused it and they failed to believe it, that very message will rise up to judge them in the last day. But my friend, Jesus says here, among these unbelieving Pharisees in John chapter 12, that "I didn't come to judge, but to save the world." And thus we find the purpose of the Father in giving His Son was to save sinners from perishing. But it's very important, friends, to notice that Christ expressly says, both in verse 16 and 17, that this purpose to save is only found in Christ. Verse 16, "So that whosoever believes in Him," that is, in the Son given. Verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." My friend, nobody is saved but those who believe upon Christ. It's totally amazing to think that anybody could so distort this text and somehow teach or somehow believe that it teaches that everybody is going to go to heaven. This text says the very opposite. Nobody goes to heaven but those who believe. And those who refuse to believe will be guilty of more sin. In other words, it was the purpose of God to send His Son into the world as a Savior. And give me just 3 or 4 minutes. In a Savior in 2 ways. One, God gave Christ as the official Savior of all men. That is, He was sent as fallen man's only remedy. He's the world's only hope. And in this sense, He was sent into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. Remember the illustration I used last week about the deathly sick village in Haiti. The entire village was sick and deadly with a deadly disease. And then a wealthy and gracious man sends them a doctor. A doctor with a remedy sufficient to heal the entire village. He is the only and He is the official Savior of that village. And so too God has given in Christ the only and official Savior of the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. And yet, just like in the village, nobody is saved but those who believe. And yet, friends, nobody dies for lack of a remedy. And the remedy is so much really given to all men in the village that if you refuse to believe it, you're rendered doubly guilty. But secondly, God gave Christ not only as the official Savior of all men, but He also gave Him as the actual Savior of some men. That is, while Christ is the official Savior of all, He is the effectual or actual Savior of some. In other words, God has a specific love for a specific people, and this love will not suffer His people to perish. Let's go back to Haiti again in our village illustration. Let's say that the benevolent man who sent the doctor had family members in the village. And let's say for the sake of illustration that this deadly disease had so worked upon these poor villagers that the sickness rendered them foolish. And they were all unwilling to come. They were all a bunch of rebels, dazed, unwilling, unable to come and to avail themselves of the remedy, although the remedy is offered to the entire village. And yet this benevolent man who sends the physician has a people in that village, has family members in that village, family members that he uniquely loves. Now, does the benevolent man have a love for all of those people in the village? Of course, that's why he sent the doctor. My friends, he has a unique love for some in that village. And he gave the doctor specific instructions to ensure that he subdue and heal every single one of them. Every single family member uniquely loved by the benevolent man will be saved by the remedy administered by the physician. Well, my friends, obviously this is true, isn't it, of God? God has sent His Son as the official remedy into this world because He loves the world. My friend, He has a special love for His elect. And He will ensure that every single one of them is subdued and the remedy applied and their souls saved. In other words, the love of God is not merely a love that makes salvation possible, but it's a love that makes salvation actual. Isn't that what Jesus said? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Even though the world is infected with a sickness and they're mad, they're insane, and they won't come to the remedy, He will go to each one of them, chosen from the foundations of the world, His family members. And the good physician will ensure that each and every single one of them is subdued and they get the remedy, which is the result of His everlasting and electing love. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we bless You for Your word. We bless You for Your love. We bless You for Your Son. Make the remedy go forward today, O God. We pray, Holy Spirit, come and subdue poor rebels. Make them to see. Make them to come. And in coming, they with us will testify readily that salvation is entirely of the Lord. O Father, make Your name known today, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.